I want to greet you this morning, and I rejoice in that special time of worship, that special time of singing. That was a very inspirational and humbling time together with these brothers that are gathered in this Kingdom Discipleship Week here in Burn, Indiana. What a joy. Yes, a brother, and I think it's been referred to several times, that we really don't know what all of us had in mind when we came here. We don't know what all you're looking for. Pressing on to higher ground. I don't have the quote exactly right. I don't know if anyone here has it or not, but John Wesley said something like this, that in our search for spiritual attainment, and for fullness, and for God's blessing, and for anointing, and our search for these unique experiences with God, he said that if we're looking for anything other than to be filled with the love of God, we're aiming amiss in our search. And a lot of things that excite us, a lot of things that call our attention. But I want to just tell you that the reason for these four messages at the beginning of this conference, the reason for these four messages is that there's no one who ever can be filled that was not emptied first. And so this emptying is what we're talking about, and especially this morning. And I'd just like to ask you to have reverent hearts today and quiet your hearts. And I'll probably need your help and God's help to get through this sermon. I'm just going to make a brief review here of what we looked at yesterday. We're talking about greatness, the kingdom kind. We take that phrase from the book of Matthew chapter 5. That's in verse 19, kingdom greatness. But the key to it and the door to it is found in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we're talking about this greatness that is found only in the kingdom. We talked about those difference of values, and Brother John talked about that yesterday afternoon. Repentance is a decision. Repentance is the decision of a broken heart. This is a review from yesterday. We see this in all the Bible examples. Repentance has two aspects. The first one is instantaneous, and the second one is progressive. We find both those in the Bible. Repentance is a time and a place situation, a time and a place action. Like when the young man said, I will rise and go to my father. That was a time and place repentance. It happened. But more than that, it's an attitude of life that keeps on taking us through life. Humility is the godly refinement of this ongoing attitude of repentance. As we maintain that attitude through life, then humility is that godly refinement. And some of you young men, young preachers, young fathers, you love God's word, you love the church service, you love to be in the house of worship, you love to sing, you love to study God, you love to find new truth in God's word, you love to share what you find. But some of us are conscious of the fact that there are some unrefined areas in our lives. Some of us become conscious of the fact that there's pretty much selfishness in there yet. Some of us become aware as we walk with God that Christ would have done it differently on so many different occasions than what we did it. And humility then is that opportunity of God to work that refinement into our lives as we maintain this attitude of repentance throughout life. It is God that grants repentance. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And the work of repentance is is to pull up the very root of our sin. And you know, we have been humbled when we must admit our wrongdoing. Sometimes it was found out before we admitted it. And so that was humbling to us. It humbled us. But that is not the goal of the Christian life. But we are not humble until we recognize what we are, not only what we did. Being humbled is no mark of a spiritual man. Being humble is the mark of a spiritual man. What we did is one matter, but what moved us to do it is quite another matter. And then we look briefly at the cause of bitterness, things that were done against us in life, and how this bitterness in our lives gives us a false justification to sin, to do things that we otherwise should not have done. But we feel like we have a right to do it because of how we're feeling and what others have done to us, and it's their fault, and I'm going to find a release in doing something. And there's so many things that cause bitterness in our lives, but rejection is probably the main thing. Rejection comes through all kinds of things, but an angry father is a rejection to his son, or rejects his son. Anger does it. An angry preacher, an angry bishop, or elder. I don't know if you've ever been in a brother's meeting or a member's meeting and saw the elder up front so angry he cannot control himself. And that's a terrible thing. I hope none of you ever see that. Some of us have seen it. Fear. Fear that produces anger. Rejection produces fear in life. Rejection tells us it's going to fail again. Rejection tells us that I don't measure up. Rejection tells us that I can't. I'm not accepted. Rejection tells us that I don't have the equipment that it takes to be able to face this thing. And then that fear of failure and other fears that we have generates anger in our hearts. And that cycle destroys and defiles many. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:15, that bitterness defiles many. And all we prove is that there are broken relationships and they are reproduced in the new turf wherever we go. And I don't know if I should say this out loud, but even when we decide we've had enough of this church fellowship, we're going someplace else, all those things follow us to the new place. You know, that's the first crate that's unloaded from the moving van when you get to your new location. The whole thing is right there with you. And that is one reason why it is so hard to start new fellowships. That's one reason why it's so difficult and there's much failure in groups of people coming together from here or there and trying to put something together. That's one of the reasons why it doesn't work, because we did not take care of the things that moved us from where we were. And so that's a whole subject in itself right there. But we hope that the Spirit of God teaches us those lessons as we go through these few sessions we have together. May I encourage us to believe that we can be as humble as we choose to be. We can be as spiritual as we want to be. And I'll leave that for a review of yesterday. I know that we could use a message here in this meeting on the fear of failure. That is a message of its own. It's a deep subject. We want a message like that to be healing to the dear people that listen. But the fear of failure is a terrible fear. And it does a lot of damage in churches. And there are a lot of ministers that get before their congregations with the fear of failure before they preach. And they go to members' meetings with the fear of failure as they're on the way to the meeting. There's a lot of hindrance to God's work and to God's Spirit because this crippling fear is at work in our hearts. And then when we carry that fear with us, we emanate that out to others, and they can sense it. They don't know what it is, but there's something disruptive and something unholy and something carnal and something selfish that comes through. And our wives sense it, and our children sense it. And if we have sensitive church members, they sense it. And so we just want to be very, very careful. Let's just bow our heads. And Father, we ask your blessing upon us today. It's just a holy place here. It's a reverent assembly. It's precious brothers that are gathered here. They have tender hearts. They have come to search and seek you. They've come to open themselves and be transparent. They've come to hear your voice. They've come to hear your Spirit speaking to their hearts, to all of us. And we certainly invite you to do that this morning, Father. And give us strength and give us grace. And Father, there are great needs among us here. And these needs are bigger than we are, but they're not bigger than you are. And just show us what you want us to do as we go back to the routines of life with this new life and this new water and this new joy and this new relationship and this new commitment and this inner heart purity so we can live these things before our dear people, Father. Bless us, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. There are several themes that we have not addressed so far in this conference. We have not yet spoken clearly about what is the concept of humility as it's found in the Bible. We ought to have an understanding of how to identify it, identify humility when we see it, along with an awareness of how we attain it. We have not talked about those things yet, and yet those 3 points might help us provide an outline for this message this morning, this meditation. I'd like you to open your Bibles to John 15, a very common passage here. I want to read the first 8 verses of this chapter. In attempting to find a title for this lesson today, I chose this title. The title is The Parable of the Vine, and I trust that by the time we're finished, you'll understand why we use that title. The Parable of the Vine. The title will not make much sense probably at the beginning. I trust it will be clear in your mind by the end. But now in verse 1. In Greek, this would say, I am the vine, the true. It says here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. We notice several things here in this text. And God's goal for our lives is fruitfulness. That's what He wants in your life and in mine. And in order for God to accomplish this in our hearts, He does several things that look very difficult or look damaging or they look hurtful. But God is not out to annihilate us. He is out to make us fruitful. He is not here to destroy us. What God does in His dealings with us hurts us, but it does not harm us. And He is not out to annihilate us. He is not out to punish us. He is not out to shame us. He is not out to condemn us. His purpose is to make us fruitful. Fruitful unto Him. But our fruit is found in Him. Now that very, very beautiful text. So you preachers can look this up in Hosea chapter 14, verse 8, I think it is. And the very last phrase of that verse says, For your fruit is either in me or of me. It's a beautiful phrase. It's a beautiful Bible text. It's a beautiful sermon text. Our fruit is of God. And that tells us that we live a dependent life. This passage is talking about the dependence that we have. We talked about that the first day. The difference between dependence and independence. The poor in spirit are dependent people. You remember the beggar with the tin cup. And proud people are independent. And Greek culture, Western culture is to make us independent. And we want each to have our own declaration of independence. And that's what we want. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be dependent upon no one. We want to know that everything is secure and taken care of. We live that way, and all of life is to provide for us that kind of protection. We're going to be independent. But the Christian life is opposite. It is dependence. The values of the kingdom are different. And this is dependence here. Without me, you can do nothing. And we don't like to hear that. I'm sufficient. I can do it. I have studied. I am trained. I have knowledge. I have degrees. I have experience. I have who knows what I have. I am disciplined. I can manage it. I am able. That's the concept. And God comes and tells us dependency. You don't need to spend as much time as a lot of people do preparing sermons. You don't need to do that. But you do need to spend a lot of time preparing yourself. Preparing the sermon is of minor consequence. Because the life message determines what happens in the pulpit, brother. And that getting your own heart prepared is in the presence of the Lord, to receive from the Lord. And I just want to share that with you. But there's a process going on here. We see the goal of the whole process there in verses 7 and 8. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will. You see how that is there? You look at the dependence dependency of the branch upon the vine. And the fruit is out here. So the vine can't produce the fruit unless the branch does it. And the branch can't do anything unless it's connected to the vine. And so we have that illustration then given concerning prayer in verse 7. And so we have this relationship with God. And so here these, what's going on out here? Here's an interesting thing. These prayers must be answered, but we can't answer them. These prayers must be answered. And these prayers can only be answered one way. Look at this. Branch connected to the vine. And that's the way these prayers are answered. And the prayers are answered out here. They're not answered here. They're answered here. And so God must find one. He looks throughout the whole place. He looks to find a man of prayer. He looks to find an intercessor. He looks to find someone who will do this. He looks to find an Abraham that will intercede for Sodom, or at least for several souls that are in Sodom. And God looks for that. And when he finds that, and finds that connection, that dependence, and that interrelationship, then this thing can be done. Then the will of the Lord can be done in earth, even as it is in heaven. And without that, how's it going to be done? Verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So shall ye be the branches of my vine. So shall ye be knit together with me. So shall ye be dependent upon what I'm going to do in your life. This is the teaching of this vine, this story of the vine. But there's a process here. There's a great cost to this vine. There's a great cost for a broken heart. Humility does not come easily for most people. Greatness, the kingdom kind, is a costly attainment. For some people, very costly. A young man came to me yesterday, precious young man, here in this conference. Eager heart, sincere heart, beautiful heart. I didn't have a life like that at all when I was the age that young man is today. I was far from that when I was his age. He said, Brother Dale, how can I have a humble heart? And just like a stab went through my being when he asked that question. I asked him, how big a price are you willing to pay? You know, we want to attain onto higher ground. We want to scale the utmost heights. Did you ever study the lives of people who have done that? Have you paid attention to what people go through in order to get there? What is humility? Now, before we experience it, that is, for those of us who are no longer children, because children have it, we must understand what it is. Children have it. And there was a dear brother here yesterday that came up to me and said that he has heard that the word humility comes from the same root word where we get our where we have our word humus. And that is true. That's where we get the word humility in English. It comes from humus. And not only is there a bacteriological significance in this term humus relating to humility, but just find out, let's just think where humus is found. Humus is in the soil. It's being part of the soil. Humility is being part of the soil. Humility is being way, way down. Humility is being at the place where other people are doing their walking on top. Humility is down there in the soil. And this dear brother told me yesterday that the formation of humus requires two distinct processes. And this is not my subject this morning, because this is not a science class. But the matter, living matter, the green matter or the organic matter has to die and become decomposed. And after it's decomposed, then there are microbes that take this decomposed material and then reunite them in a new format, in a new presentation that we call humus. And then that is where the fertility comes from that the plant life can benefit from. If you just apply that to your own life, then you've heard several messages there with just that explanation. And that's why we have in the Bible that the corn of wheat must fall in the ground and die. And if it dies, then something beautiful happens when that comes up out of there. Humility is a condition of the mind. It is how we think about ourselves and how we think about others and how we think about God. And literally it means a low-lying mind, again, the soil. And then let's look at a few references here. We'll just kind of forget about John 15 for a little bit and go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and so on. But the point here is this humbleness of mind, this low-lying mind. Humility happens in the mind. And of course, you know that there are times the Bible uses the word heart for that same thing, especially in the Old Testament. Mind in the heart. It's a humility of heart. It's a low-lying heart, a low-lying mind. That's what it means. It tells us where we think we are in this stratum of life. It tells us where we think we are. We place ourselves. And when we look at this stratum where we are, this place where we are, then we see some that are there and some that are there. And the world has two ways of thinking. When they're here and some are here and some are here, the world thinks differently about the people that are there than they think about the people that are here. They have one set of thoughts about these, another set of thoughts about these. God is not bothered with that kind of equipment. God doesn't think about things that way. A low-lying mind. And may God grant the grace to realize that we can learn from the most lowly that there are, children. And that there is something in the lowliest person that we need. And we think just the opposite. When we see people that are lowly, that we think they're more lowly than we are, as we look at them, we say to ourselves this way. We think like this. Especially as Americans, we think this way. But we all think this way. We think, those people need me. What should I be doing for them? A relief. Food packages. We got to be doing something for these poor people. If the mind was more lowly, it would think differently. It would think, these are dear people made in the image of God. There's surely something that I can learn from them. It's a tremendous difference. Tremendous difference. That difference is so big. That's humility. I read many years ago something that I have practiced through life that has been a real blessing to me. I read that whenever you meet somebody that you've never met before, be it a little child, like those two little boys there at Brother Allen's home, these two little boys, be it a rocket scientist, whenever you meet somebody, you don't know who they are, you've never seen them before, your responsibility is to just ask a few questions to find out who this person is in life and then learn something from that person. Find out what you can... That person knows something that you don't know. Those little boys in Alan's home know things that I don't know. And learn from them. And get yourself on a level where you can receive from them, where they can bless your life. We can learn from the most lowly, and there's something the lowliest person that I need. And one of the things that happened in that story of the lady at the well was that Jesus, instead of saying, guess you know why I came through, why I needs must go through Samaria, huh? You see, I have something here. So I'm on the job. You know, I'm on this mission. I'm a missionary. I came down here to do something for you, lady. I got a parachute on. I'm kind of descending down. I'm almost on your level. I'm on the way down here. And step aside so I can land. And we're going to step in and take over right here. You want to see a failed mission project? You just heard one. But Jesus said, lady, could you get me a drink? There's something you can benefit from everybody. You need those people. If you want to reach third world people, if you want to reach people that you feel are deprived and don't have what you have, if you want to reach them, you make yourself vulnerable to them and you let them serve you. And you be lowly enough so that you do not make them feel small in your presence. These principles apply to many areas of life. What is humility? Well, many times in the Bible it's linked with meekness. That happens many, many times. The word meekness, humility are very close together. They're not the same thing, but they're very close together. I'll show it to you in Ephesians chapter 4. Your Bible's already moved to Colossians. You're not very far away. So in Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness, which is the same word as humility, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, lowliness and meekness. I'll show it to you again in a passage that you know by heart, and we have not referred to it so far in this week. But it's a beautiful passage. It's time we see it. I'll just quote it to you. You don't need to turn to it. You know it already by heart very well. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You see those two words together again there. Meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this lowliness is this humility we're talking about, this low-lying mind, this way down here. It might be interesting to read there a reference in Philippians chapter 2. This is verse 3 this time. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And that's the only way you can esteem others better than yourselves. And Jesus esteemed that woman, that she could do something he couldn't do. He knew he didn't have to draw with. She did. And he allowed her to exercise that. Meekness is probably that evident grace with which we respond to the trials and reversals of life. It's the thing about us that others see. They see how we responded to it. And this thing was a trial for us. It was very, very difficult. As Brother John was saying on Tuesday afternoon, those trials that you find there, those refinements that come in James chapter 1. And meekness is the way we respond to that. And people see that and they marvel at it because that's not the way they respond to it. But a Christian responds to it that way. But humility is the condition of the heart and of the mind, which permits that beautiful testimony of Jesus to come out in this way that others see. They really don't see our humility. They probably see our meekness more than what they see our humility. That might be one way to describe the difference. And from this vine that we read about, and from children that we have there in Matthew 18, we should humble ourselves and become converted and become like little children, or we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. From children we learn it, from the vine and the branches we learn it, from Christ we learn it, that humility is a life of dependence. It's a position of dependence upon God. This is greatness, kingdom kind, to be dependent upon God. And you ask yourself the question, he was filled without measure with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed for the work he was given to do. He was anointed at the very, very beginning and driven by that Holy Spirit of God. And why then did Jesus spend so much time in prayer? He was the express image of the Father. He was the glory of God. He is the firstborn of all creatures in creation. Here's our Lord Jesus. And he spends all this time in prayer. Here he is. He's one with the Father. Here he is. He's divine. Here he is. He's immortal. Here he is, he's eternal, and he spends all his time in prayer to God. Why does he do that? Continually dependent upon what he receives from the Father. He teaches us that that's the way we should be with him. That's humility in a brief explanation. What are the identifiable characteristics of humility? What are the identifiable characteristics of a broken heart, of being poor in spirit? Well, we see them in the Bible record. We see it in Joseph. We see it in Moses almost. We see it in Moses almost. I want to share something with you here. We see it in Moses almost. The Bible says, the meekest man. We see it in Moses almost. Do you remember what God said to Moses? Moses, you're not going to Canaan. Do you know why he's not going to Canaan? Because you did not sanctify me before the people. What did Moses do? Instead of responding in a humble way, with a humble heart, to the rebellious voice of the people, he allowed that difficult moment to produce frustration in his life. And in his frustration, he did something very carnal. And God said, you did not sanctify me. What did God mean? You can't sanctify God. God is holy. But what that means is this. Your people were watching you, Moses, at a difficult moment. And you gave your people the impression that that's all that God could do. Just lash out. You gave the people the impression that this is the nature of God. You gave the people the impression that this is what I am like. And how many times, brothers? Amen? How many times, brothers? It's a very sobering word. David at first was demonstrated a tremendously beautiful and humble spirit, the way he related to Saul there. And as no other person in all of history, Jesus demonstrated that humility, those characteristics of humility Stephen did. Let's look at it a bit more practically now, if you allow me to do that. Humility is characterized by resignation in the disrupting and devastating circumstances of life. Resignation. Like someone said, you can sing a song, sing the doxology looking into an empty flour barrel. Accepting without resistance the reversals and the disappointments in life that you would never have chosen if it was up to you to have chosen it. But with resignation and surrender. Without fighting. Without resistance. Humility is that state of mind that enables you to choose whatever God has chosen for you. You choose what God has chosen. When I met Brother John Martin, he was sitting in a chair in front of the still living grave of his son. The coffin had already been lowered into the earth. Brother John was sitting there beside his wife. I know what it's like to sit there, that same place. We didn't have chairs in Costa Rica. We stood together, my wife and I. We didn't have any chairs. On that day, Brother John and Sister Pat chose what God had chosen. This thing gets pretty serious, doesn't it, Brother John? This subject is pretty deep. And we choose what God has chosen. And we choose it with peace. And we choose it with total resignation. We choose it with surrender. Though the tears flow. While we choose it. It's not wrong to cry. It's wrong to fight. It's not wrong to cry. It's wrong to resist. Humility sees beyond the disaster or the shameful circumstances and sees the hand of God and chooses to gaze upon Him and wait until the storm passes by. And by faith, we just believe God, though we don't understand what's happening. Not very long ago, we had an earthquake in Costa Rica. We had a devastating earthquake 4 years ago that did tremendous damage to our communities. Several homes of our church members were destroyed. We had to rebuild the houses completely at our place. There was a lot of damage. Earthquakes are terrible things. There were 2,000 aftershocks that followed the earthquake. It lasted for over 2 weeks. And you never could get settled. There was never any place to get settled. Everything was just moving, moving, moving. And just not long ago, my wife and I were in the house, and Loretta wasn't there. And this thing began to shake something tremendous. And I told Suzanne, let's get out of here. First, I thought it was going to soon be over. We didn't have to leave the house. But I said, we better get out of here. And I grabbed her by the arm and almost jerked her out. We get outside. The car was sitting there. And if two or three of you biggest men would have tried to rock that car, you could not have moved it the way that car was moving. I thought the wheels were going to bounce off the ground. And Suzanne just grabbed me and tried to hold on as tight as she could hold on. She was scared and trembling, and she tried to hold on. And there was nothing to hold on to because I was shaking too. And the ground was moving, and you can't even maintain your balance. And it was a different kind of earthquake than we have sometimes. It was not a real hard thing like this. It was rocking like this. And there were all kinds of earthquakes, and none of them are pretty. It's okay to be scared. That doesn't matter. It's okay to cry. It's okay to fear at a time like that. I don't think it's wrong. But resigned. It's okay. It was stopped shaking. Eventually it stopped. That shaking lasted for 1 minute and 10 seconds. And I'll tell you, the longer an earthquake is, the more it does. longest earthquake I ever experienced. Humility sees beyond the disaster or the shameful circumstances and sees the hand of God. Humility is a life free of complaint, of murmuring, of critical condemnation, of frustration and impatience, of unthankfulness and discontentedness. Why? Why can it live that way? Because it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is a spiritual walk, humility is. It's a life of faith. It is the evidence of eternal life in a pair of shoes. It is eternity in the heart. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what humility is. Obviously, humility is death to the self-life. It is surrender. Humility does well under authority. It says, not my will, but thine be done. It explains, humility does, it explains how we respond to the no's in life. I work with a lot of young men. We have young people in our churches whose parents maybe are not Christians or have made no kind of commitments. And these young people, they don't have parental guidance in the time of courtship or to establish or find a companion. And so as ministers there, we work real closely with our young people, more so than what I would have recalled that they did in the States. Maybe you do it differently nowadays. It's been quite a few years since I've been here. But we work real closely with our young people. And they come and they say, I was thinking about so-and-so, and what do you think? And we had a case recently, and he gave me a name of a young lady, and I was pretty sure this would not fly. I was pretty sure she would not. I was pretty sure this would not work, and I tried to dissuade him. I tried to just steer him in a slightly different direction. But he said, "But I prayed about it, Brother Dale, and I think that maybe before I would try anybody else, I should try that one first." He said, "Would you pray with me for a week before I go to see how this might turn out?" So I was concerned about it. And then he went and talked to her, and then she went a week before she gave an answer. So this was a couple of weeks here of tension and uncertainty. And then finally the answer came back, no. And the dear brother came to see me. He wanted to tell me the whole story, how he's feeling, receiving this no from this young lady. And I watched him, and I had a cry to see his attitude, see the serenity, see the resignation. Brother Dale, I kind of feel bad about what I did, because if I asked her and she had to say no, can you imagine how hard that must have been for her to have to tell me no? And I don't like it that I put her under that tension. I wish I wouldn't have done that. This is a level of Christian living that most of us do not know. It's a way to respond to the no's of life. Because your eyes are with God. And He's in control. And we're waiting before Him. Humility feels at home with the poor, with the lepers, with the little children, with the publicans, yes, even with sinners. Humility feels at home with Samaritans. Humility feels at home with the despised. Right north of Costa Rica is the country of Nicaragua. Costa Ricans despise Nicaraguans. If there's a murder or a robbery, they all know that a Nicaraguan did it, because we have many Nicaraguans in the country. The Nicaraguans are the hewers of wood and drawers of water for Costa Rica. They provide the manual labor to pick the coffee, to cut down the cane, sugar cane in the cane fields, to harvest the bananas and the pineapples. Nicaraguans. And they are very looked down upon. And I appreciate Nicaraguan people very, very much. I appreciate their country. And If my Costa Rican friends see me befriending a Nicaraguan, I don't care. I plan to do it. You know, humility will invite people like that into your company and not make them feel out of place to be there. Is it not true that humility explains everything that Jesus did? Are we humble enough to love as Jesus loved? It takes a lot of humility to love. Just look at the way we reject people. You heard the story yesterday about the black couple applying for membership in a church. But we reject people whether they're black or white. We have all kinds of ways of rejecting people. Listen to how we talk about others. Do you know of people that have a gift, they call it, of imitating other people? They imitate their voice, imitate their stuttering, imitate their idiosyncrasies. They mimic them. Or are you sure that that's not mocking instead of mimicking? And when we are imitating people like that, are we sure that we are not showing how more superior we are than what they are? Humility has very few needs. Humility doesn't need very much. Humility does not demand. It does not need to be waited on. Humility is perfectly willing to do without. Humility has no problem spending all night in an airport without going to a hotel. It's not wrong with going to a hotel. It has no problem waiting for 2 hours in the bright sunlight in Costa Rica in line to get some paperwork done, only to find out when you get to the window that you were in the wrong line the whole time. So yet you could do it all again. Humility knows that you do not have to have your own way. No one on a cross has ever had his own way. Now, when you're on a cross and you have a fly get on your nose, you can't take it off. You can't reach up there and get it. When you're on a cross, you don't get your own way. You don't get anything you want when you're on the cross. Am I on a cross? When will we die to our crippling and ugly pride? It shows up in our shopping methods. It shows up, you know, we went to hear the ladies talking and they want to get this kind of material and they're so disgusted about what the selection was like. And they went to the market to get peaches and they wanted to get this kind of peaches. They didn't have that kind of peaches, just another kind of peaches. And how to get this kind of peaches. And, you know, I deserve this kind of peaches, but all they have is that kind of peaches. Just listen to people talk. It's enough to make you sick. Well, they just don't have a very good selection. Okay, I've got an answer for you, lady. Come along with me. Let's go to an open market in Bangladesh. Make your selections. Enjoy yourself. What's wrong with us? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. What is humility? What's it look like? You know, I think we ought to pray a prayer today at this meeting. I think we ought to pray this prayer. Oh God, make us your poor ones. Oh God, make us your poor ones. And that's why Luke said, blessed be ye poor. See, that's the way they must live. They don't have a choice. They have to do it like that. You see, humility is is to be perfectly content. How our wealth prevents poverty of spirit and humility of heart, hardly shall rich men enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's why the Bible says that. Point number three. Can I experience a broken heart? How does humility come? How can I have this? I'll just do this quickly. We don't have much time here left. We could take an hour here at this point, and we'll try to do this quickly if we can. Back to that vine. The vine is Christ. I'm the vine, the true, but now it's you. The vine is you. I just want to change this parable a little bit and make somewhat of a parable here of my own based upon the John 15 example. And you'll see some similarities between what I'm going to say and what we read back there. But the vine is you. The vine is your life. The vine is your future. The vine is your ministry. The vine is your development. The vine is your spiritual life. And the vine must be planted in a vineyard. And there are many vines in there. There's a highway that goes up front. There's a big gate here, a nice gate. And people can walk in that gate and come into the vineyard. You'd like to be planted right up front there somewhere, where people can see you when they come in. But the husbandman does not put you there. He takes you back across over a hill and back down and around some corners, and hidden away, he plants your vine back there. Kind of lonely there where you are. Kind of out of the way place. Not very visible. But finally, this soil is good there, and this vine begins to grow, and the branches go out, and they're trained to go across this trellis work that's put there, and the wires and the framing, and the foliage begins to come, and the greenery decorates this vine of yours, and it's starting to look quite attractive and developed, and this process is slow, but you're so glad for what God is doing there. And then someone comes along with a pruning shears and comes down to where your vine is and begins to trim some of those choice things that you thought were so useful in your ministry and in your life. Some of that giftedness that you thought was so much a part of your person, you find it falling down to the ground below you, and you look out across your vine, and it looks bare and naked and robbed and divested. And down here, those things you thought were so important that you tried so hard to put together, down there they are. And your hopes are dashed. You understand what's going on. But as you're patient and under the sun and the nourishment comes up, you look out here one day and something strange is happening out here. Little tiny things are forming. Green, hard little fruit is starting. And after a while, this fruit begins to develop and clusters form, and the weight of these clusters starts pulling down on the branches. And this starts turning color, beautiful purple. And it's so rewarding to have this fruitfulness. It's so rewarding to be involved in this ministry. It's so rewarding to see the church growing. It's so rewarding to see the children growing up and these nice things happening in the family. It's so very rewarding to see the your date book fill up with assignments. It's so rewarding to see that this thing is now, we didn't know that it would be like this. And yes, it's a very nice moment. And then one day, a man comes into the vineyard with a basket and a knife. And when he gets to your vine, he takes every one of them and cuts it off. And you look around, and and there's nothing there. And it's all gone. You see, the world calls things success when there's a lot going on. But God looks at success differently because He has different values from what we have. Hardships come. People talk. There are misunderstandings. There are losses. There are illnesses. There are accidents. And in all these things, God has only one object in mind: your sanctification, your perfection. He's interested in you. And yes, He's interested in your fruitfulness. He's interested in what you can contribute to God's kingdom. He's interested in what your ministry can produce for His glory. He's interested in that, but He, first of all, is interested in you. And all that's happening in your life is God working with you. God loves you. God's interested in you. And one of the things we must learn in life, when difficulties come and people say things about us that are not true, and we find ourselves in circumstances that we never would have chosen, we don't know how the church ever got into this mess, we don't know why people are responding like they are, and it's unfair, and it's not true, and it never should have been done like this, and what is wrong with them that to do it like that? It's not even Christian, is what General Walter said when he was sitting there in the Frank County Conference session in the Frank County Meeting House. But as was true with John Eberholzer back in those days, it's true with you today and me, that although these people might be all wrong, there might be all kinds of things wrong out there, God is interested here. And God is working here. God wants to do something here, and God's waiting for a response here. And God is noticing how we're going to respond to you and I. And when we resist in these difficult moments, and we fight against God, and we don't allow Him to have His will done in our lives, I'll tell you what happens. He gives us another test later to see how we respond then. And He gives another test later, and we fight and resist, and we can get through this thing somehow. I'm going to brace up. I'm going to get through this. They're not going to do this to me. I have a way to get through it. I'll change churches. Who knows what I'll do? And the losses keep coming. The losses get bigger and deeper. And our wives and our children suffer terribly. If only Daddy would surrender and yield under the hand of God. If they would submit themselves under the mighty hand of God. But we fight. And we fight. I'll just share with you a few words of testimony. And then I'll close. I was one of the youngest people ever called to ministry in the Franklin Conference. I was 21 years old. That was back in 1969. Little church in Tassville, Vermont. Beautiful little church. And then one day the bishops from Pennsylvania came up to Vermont to see me and asked me if I would be willing to do something. They wanted an administrator up there at the churches in Vermont. They had four congregations there, and they wanted me to go to college because they wanted all their administrative type leadership people to be college trained. I'm not going to college. And so they said that the rest of the ministers had chosen me for this position and wondered if I'd be willing to get some education so I'd be qualified to do this. It was not real long after that that I got a letter from the secretary of our church council telling me that I was dismissed from the pastor of that church. We moved to another state. I began working and teaching in schools there, Christian day schools. That's when I began to meet Brother John for the first time. And Ronstadt Publishers thought that they needed a textbook editor, asked me if I would come to Ronstadt, Kentucky, be textbook editor for their publications. Before I got all that put together, I got a meeting one day from one of the board members saying that because of something we found out about you, Dale, you're dismissed from that assignment. I was called to teach school at a beautiful school in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. A beautiful school, taught there 4 years. We had just some of the most beautiful years that I've ever had in my life during those 4 years. And towards the end of the fourth school year, almost over, the bishop of the congregation asked me to come along with him and to ride with him a little bit in his VW Rabbit. And he was driving along and said, "Dale, we had a bishop meeting yesterday." I said, "Yeah." "Yeah," he said, "you know what they told me?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I wasn't there." "Well," he said, "they told me that I've got to get you out of our schoolroom. You're not allowed to teach in our school." "Well," I said, "that's easy to do. You can easily do that." "No," he said, "I can't do it." "Why can't you do it?" "Because I don't want you to leave." "Well, brother, then I'll do it. I don't want you under that pressure. So I'll do it." And I did. I left. But I left with bitterness in my heart toward those Mennonites. I didn't know at the time. I didn't know that I was wrong. I was very polite about it. I was very workable. I didn't know about it, what was in here. Called to preach a little church, a new church getting started. Church grew quite rapidly. Make a long story short, I was called to a meeting at 5 o'clock one Saturday afternoon in the church building. There were two bishops in there, elders. And they told me that this evening they're having a members' meeting and I'm going to be silenced from ministry here, and they wondered if I had words to say about that. That was all gone. 9 months later, I was reinstated to the ministry at that exact same place. And within less than a year, we had no idea where to go to church and what to do. So we thought we'll go down to the southern part of the state where we were living. There was a nice little church getting started down there. We'll see if we can join there. Our children really loved it there. They had a nice young people's group. So on a certain Sunday, they were going to receive us as what they called proving members. If you know what that is in your churches here, you might not know what that term is. But we got there Sunday morning. Our children were all excited. We're going to start this membership process in this congregation. The ministers all met me at the door when I got there that morning. Took our family into a side room and told us that they need to inform us that we will not be able to be received as members in their church. Moved to a different country. After a year and a half there, I asked to serve in a congregation there in a pastoral way. And some years later, called for my third time in my life to an eldership position in that church. I was preaching in the States, the state of Ohio. On a Saturday evening, about 5 o'clock, someone brought a fax down to the room where I was staying in the basement. And the fax said that you, last night there was a members' meeting and you were dismissed from the responsibilities of that church. I gave you six times there in that story how many times that happened, that same thing. And all the while that was all going on, let me tell you some other things that were happening. We had 3 years of drought in a row, and the farmers were broke. They couldn't make their farm payments, so the banks went under in the county where we lived. And we were so poor we could not do anything. I did not get my glasses changed for 9 years. New glasses for my eyes. We couldn't take the children to a dentist. But we never missed a payment. We made all of our payments. But at the end of 3 years of drought, we lost that farm and almost all the money we had. And that was happening while this other stuff was happening. We moved to Costa Rica. We were there 7 weeks and we buried a son. And every time these things happened, I was able to fight. I was able to spring back up. I was able to figure out something. I was able to brace up to it and resist it and keep on going. And then some years later, we lost another son in a very different way. Most devastating and most painful thing that has ever happened in our lives. And that was the day when the fighting stopped. There was nothing more I could do. I was done. That has not been the last test we have faced, but I don't want anyone here to ever have to experience that in your life. You could yield any time along that process. When God's working in your life, you can yield yourself at any moment. You can surrender your heart at any moment. You can ask God just to break your heart and bring you peace and accept it at any time. And God will keep on working with you and keep patiently working with you because He loves you. He wants to see that fruit growing out there, but there's something that hinders it. There are too many boards across the channel. There's too much pride in life, too much self. And God's going to keep on giving those tests until there's perfect resignation and a perfect yieldedness. And no more fighting. And no more resistance. A perfect acceptance of God's will. To be here somebody this morning God is working into your life. You're resisting it. You're not accepting it. You don't know what to do about it. You're fighting it. I'd like to ask you to surrender to God this morning. I'd like you to stop this fighting against God and let Him do in your life what He wants to do, to form this beautiful gift of humility in your heart, to give you a ministry that's fruitful. And it's glory, the glory is only for Him, and it's nothing for you. And if you'd like to, stand your feet or come up here and kneel, or whatever you choose to do. I want to give you that freedom to get your heart right with God. And so if there's someone here this morning that would like to, in some gesture of decision to deal with this thing in your life, I invite you to come to pray, to kneel, to find help, to find grace, to find freedom, to find victory, to find life. May God bless you.